verse 17, page 1098. The word of the Lord from Romans 8, verse 17 through 27. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. May the Lord again add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Tuesday's press, the editorial cartoon was by Al Nisbet, and it featured a car that represented the nation of New Zealand travelling along a road into the distance. There were thunder clouds in the distance, and there was a sign at the beginning of the road which read, Route 2014, caution ahead, mayhem, murder, spying allegations, drunk and disorderly, sports cheats, terrorism, abuse, and political scandal. And the word bubble from the car read, woohoo, bring it on, I think. And my reaction at first was, that's pretty glum, Mr. Nisbet. You're a bit of a pessimist. Surely it's not all doom and gloom ahead in 2014, is it? But whether he intended this or not, whatever way you look at it, Mr. Nisbet has spoken truth that accords with Scripture. 2 weeks ago, Reverend Tim Roat preached to us from Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, and he explained to us that the norm in this world is evil. The world in which we live in is basically anti-God. 2 Timothy 3 says there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so, as a consequence of this, if you are a lover of God rather than a lover of pleasure, if you love that which is good, if you refuse to gossip, if you believe in respect for those in authority, And if you do all of this because you believe the Bible is the inspired word of God and is true and is the rule for all, you will suffer. There will be tension. We spoke about this in this morning's sermon, didn't we? We are told in Scripture, do not be surprised that you suffer as believers. The world will not like us for our beliefs and our behaviors. And this will be doubly so when we point out to the world that unless they repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they face eternal condemnation. But as each one of us knows also, we do not need others in order to suffer. There is the physical pain of illness and toil and repetitive work and injury. There is the emotional suffering of sorrow and tiredness and depression and hurt. There is the spiritual suffering associated with sin, like its consequences, like guilt and doubt and dismay at having given in to temptation again, and the sorrow of knowing that by our sin we displease God, to whom we owe everything. And all of this is why this passage of Scripture is so necessary. For it is a text that leads believers from groaning to glory. From groaning to glory. It begins, as you can see in verses 17 and 18, by talking about glory. But we're going to include those verses in our consideration of verses 19 through 27, where we see three groanings. The groaning of creation, the groaning of believers, and the groaning of the Holy Spirit. Firstly, verses 19 through 22 is where we read about the groaning of creation. And you see those words in verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. And you boys and girls might be wondering, what does that mean, creation groans? I mean, this pulpit is part of creation, and I don't hear it groaning. What is this groaning of creation? Well, we're taken right back to Genesis with this sort of language. The origins of mankind. You boys and girls will remember that after each day of creation, God looked down at what he had made and he said, this is good. And at the end of day six, he looked down at it all and he said, this is very good. There was beauty and there was harmony and there was balance. It was magnificent. It was very good. But what are the words associated with creation here in Romans 8? We see frustration, and we see bondage, and we see decay, and we see pain. Where does all of that come from? How do we get from very good to bondage, frustration, pain, and decay? We get there, don't we? Through the sin of Adam and Eve. Through their decision to listen to the serpent, to eat the fruit, and to turn their back on the word of God. And so sin and death came into the world as God had warned them that it would. And did it just come to Adam and Eve? No. It came to them and all of their children and future generations because they were connected to Adam and Eve as their head. We studied that in Romans chapter 5. But not only does it come to all humanity, it comes to the whole of creation. God said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Through toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles. And so, like a cancer, sin spread through the fabric of creation, through the atoms and the molecules, and it extended to the birds and the plants and the animals and the minerals and the rocks and the planets and the solar systems. Everything infected by sin. To the point, as we read here, that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. And because of this, as we read in verse 19, creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. We tend to think of ourselves as the intelligent beings and the rest of creation is just matter and stuff. But at the beginning of the service, we sung a paraphrase of Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The whole creation has a Godward perspective. Every aspect of creation. When Jesus was asked to stop the children who were praising him, he said, if they stop, the stones will cry out. Creation belongs to God. Creation is, in a sense, a child of God. Creation worships God. But creation knows that it has been infected with sin. That's the frustration spoken of in verse 20. Because of Adam's choice to sin, creation is, you might say, tied up with the ropes of sin. It can't fully stretch its muscles in praise of God because it's bound. And yet, as verse 21 continues, creation knows that one day those ropes are going to be cut. When the full number of all of God's children have been gathered in, those ropes will be severed and creation will be free to praise God again in liberty and joy and perfection. In these words, then, we see that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just about you and me and Christians all over the world. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ has the whole of creation in view. It is a cosmic plan. 1 Corinthians 15 says the end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is reconciling all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so in Genesis 3, sin comes into the world. In Genesis 4, Cain murders his brother Abel. In Genesis 6, mankind is described as having thoughts that are continually evil. In Genesis 6 through 9, God destroys the world with a flood, saving only Noah and his family on the ark. And even though there has not been since then a worldwide cataclysm that destroyed all of humanity, there have been floods and plagues and famines and earthquakes and volcanoes as this world groans. And throughout the Old Testament and the Gospels, we encounter a number of stories about women who are unable to have children. We read about lepers, people who are blind and deaf and lame and possessed by demons, and person after person who dies, and all of these things are a manifestation of creation's bondage to decay. But that's not all we read. As you read through the pages of Scripture again and again, you come to the stories of the prophets, those whose task it is to speak the word of the Lord to the Lord's people. And what happens wherever you find these prophets? They come into contact with a woman who cannot have children, and she conceives and gives birth to a child. They come into a contact with a leper, and they are cleansed. Someone who is blind, and they can see. Deaf, and they can hear. Lame, and they can walk. And each one of these is a little glimpse of heaven, a little foretaste of heaven, a little peak of heaven's glory breaking through the clouds of gloom and frustration and decay and shining the light of heaven's glory into this earth. Boys and girls, sometimes when Mum is baking in the kitchen, she might scoop off a little bit of the mixture and let you have that little taste. Or a fresh batch of cookies comes out the oven and she might crumble a little corner off and give you a nice, fresh, hot piece of... Well, do you eat that tiny little morsel and go, "Oh, that's fine, I've had enough"? No, no, no. You want the rest of the batch. You want to lick the whole bowl. You've had a taste of something good and you want all of it. Well, that's why in the Bible when we encounter these beautiful little snapshots of restoration and healing, we want to be in the place where there's no more any need for that healing, because it is all restored and perfect and glorious and majestic. We are hungry for the whole of heaven, not just the little glimpse of it that we see in the pages of Scripture. So creation groans. We know this, we feel this, we are saddened by this, but it will not always be this way. One day, Jesus will return and he will release creation from its bondage. But it's not just creation out there that groans, is it? We groan as believers, as individuals and together. As we see in verses 23 through 35, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And what we see in these verses is very much what we spoke about this morning. The world will find our beliefs offensive, and we will suffer, and we will long for the time when that suffering is over. But we also groan because we have bodies that get tired and they get hungry and they don't do the things that we would like them to do, and bits can get broken and stop functioning as they ought. And we know that having this weak fleshly body contributes also to the sin we commit. And so we long for that time when we have glorified bodies, changed bodies, resurrected bodies, bodies that no longer cause us to sin, bodies that only cause us to worship the Christ in the glories of heaven. But I want to personalize this very briefly in relation to someone in the Bible who doesn't usually occupy a very favorable place in our list of Bible heroes. And that is Eve. And I'm summarizing an article I read in a recent Table Talk devotional by Reverend Eric Watkins. When we think about Eve, it is almost always in relation to her eating the fruit. It's Eve's fault. If only Eve hadn't have done that. So we really blame Eve for all of the misery and sin in the world. But as Reverend Watkins observes, Eve's story is one of the most broken stories in the whole Bible. She is formed to bless and please the man from whose side she was taken, yet she is left physically and spiritually unprotected in the garden by her husband, who then blames her for his faults. She experiences the most violent rupture of human history before. Having once basked in the light of innocence, she now withdraws into the darkness of sin, shame, and loneliness. Eve is the beginning of a long line of broken-hearted women. But God comes to her, this God of remarkable grace, and he comes with a promise. He promises her that she will have children and that a son of hers will destroy the serpent and obey all that has been disobeyed and clothe her once again in righteousness. And so soon Eve is pregnant. And can you imagine what Eve is thinking as she awaits the birth of this child? Is this the one? Soon after that, she is pregnant again. Is this the one? But neither Cain nor Abel are the one promised. In fact, the older of these two kills the younger. What woman could endure this? Says Reverend Watkins. A failed husband, her own failures, and now in the dawning hours of hope, her older son murders the younger and thereby prolongs her darkness. The enmity begins, two kingdoms, two cities, and the first visible death, both in her lifetime, both from her womb. Is it too much to call Eve the mother of the brokenhearted? What could possibly comfort her and reunite her with her younger son? What could reverse the curse upon her family? What could turn these long nights of sadness into an eternal day of gladness? And for you, as one of Eve's daughters or one of Eve's sons, what can truly comfort you when the dearest things of this life are taken? When the sufferings of life seem to be more than you can endure. When this world or your family or perhaps your spiritual family wounds you deeply. If I come to you and say something like, well, the sun will still rise tomorrow. It'll all work out in the end. What goes around comes around. Life isn't always fear. Will that give you hope? Will that give you meaningful comfort? Will that give you consolation? That's all that the world can give you. Or shall I come to you with Jesus, the sin bearer, the burden lifter, the creation restorer? Shall I come to you with his promise of eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth? Shall I come to you with Romans 8 verses 17 to 18? If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Says Reverend Watkins, we must, by faith, join Eve and the choir of the brokenhearted, who often sing their songs of joy through a veil of tears. We must learn with Eve to long for the coming son who is better than Adam and better than Abel and to rest in his word of promise. He has come and he is coming again, and through his Spirit we are assured of eternal consolation. And because Jesus lived among us as a human being, because he knows our weakness and our frailty, as a sympathetic Savior, he blesses us thirdly and lastly with the groaning spirit. Verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. I head away this week for a camping holiday, and so I am likely to pray for some sunny weather. Where I go, there will be farmers who are probably praying for rain. So what do I pray for? Which prayer will God answer? The doctor has just told me that my wife or a parent or a child has a terrible illness that will likely lead to death. I do not want that loved one to die. I do not want to go through the pain of separation. I'm convinced that I can serve God better with that loved one near to me. But it may be that through the death of my loved one, several people will come to faith in Christ. It may be that a member of the family will seriously consider the call to gospel ministry. It may be that a rebellious and backsliding member of the church will repent and be restored. So what do I pray for? My point is not that you can pray for this and you're not allowed to pray for that. My point is we have such limited horizons. We live 70 or 80 years of strength, be strong. We live on a small part of the small planet and the small galaxy and the small solar system. But God sees it all. God has created it all. God knows the ripples of each and every decision and how they connect and unfold as they travel out. And he sovereignly oversees all of these things. And while we could take this as an excuse to not pray, because what's the point? That would be faithless and disobedient. We are called to pray, commanded to pray, because God delights in our prayers and he delights to answer our prayers. What we need instead is to know that God knows we have limited knowledge and understanding. That we are small and weak, and so he has given us his Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who brings us to prayer. And it is the Holy Spirit who shapes our prayers. And it is the Holy Spirit who leads us in the things that we pray for. It is the Holy Spirit who fills in the gaps of our prayers. It is the Holy Spirit who transforms our prayers. It is the Holy Spirit who aligns our prayers to the will of God by taking our feeble, faltering steps and words that are so pathetic and transforms them into a glorious symphony of praise and intercession that the Lord delights to hear and receive and answer. And then the Holy Spirit helps us to be content with however the will of the Lord unfolds. The whole of creation groans. God knows that. And we as believers groan. And God knows that too. And so he has sent to us a groaning spirit. He helps us to pray. So brothers and sisters, young people and boys and girls, groaning is our lot for now. But your groaning is nothing compared to that of the King of creation, who had to take to himself a groaning body and live on this groaning planet. But the promise of Scripture with these verses is that if we share with Christ in his groanings, we will share with him in his glory. So groaning may be our lot for now, but it is an unsurpassed glory that awaits. Amen. We're going to respond to God's word by singing number 394. As our prayer, we will ask the Spirit of God to dwell within our hearts, to wean it from this earth through all its pulses move, to stoop to our weakness, mighty as he is, and to make us love him as we ought to. We stand and we sing the five stanzas of 394.